Right before Easter, Andy asked the congregation, and I think on his Facebook page too, that if you have some questions about the faith, actually he said if you have any type of question, we would love for you to submit it. We want to know what's on your heart and how we can help you answer those questions. And so that's what we've been trying to do the past couple of Sundays. As I told you, this will wrap it up today. But we hope and pray that you will just continue to talk about these and never hesitate to ask more questions. And we're always happy to try to answer those. We're not experts. We simply have our opinions and through what we have read and been in seminary. So I want to have you all welcome Dr. Brant Wallace today.
Morning. Good morning.
Brant is actually a member of the 845 service with his wife, Allison. You probably heard a great sermon by him a couple of weeks ago. They're expecting a baby, and they're very, very excited about this. Brant actually graduated from Grace School of Theology, which is up in the Woodlands, and he's a recent graduate. So we're really happy that not only is he a member, but he's participating with us today. All right, we're going to call for the first question. How do you stay strong and stand up for yourself when you have a family member who is always dragging you down, saying you're fat, etc.? What do you do when you have a family member who is always dragging you down and saying you're fat, etc.? Well, I'll start off, Brant, and then let you kind of play into this just a little bit. Right off the top of my head, I would say to this person who has asked a very, very valid question, because it does happen a lot, I think the person that really has the problem is the person that is calling the other one names. And I think that's an indicator of something very deep going on with inside this person. I have not found anything too biblical about cutting other people down and making them feel very bad about themselves, but I know that it does happen. So whoever has written this question, I hope that you will realize that the issue, the major part of the issue, would be that person. And how can you work with that person to try to get them to come around? Maybe it might be through counseling. Maybe if it's a couple, they need to go to counseling together and figure out what the deep-rooted problems are when somebody feels like they always have to cut the other one down. I remember when I used to be a teacher, I always taught that we build bridges. We build up bridges. We don't tear bridges down. And I think that's so very important. And then I would say to the person that you can't let this go on and on and on in your life. God loves us, each and every one of us, the way we are. We're all made unique. We're all made different. He has great plans for each and every one of us. And I hope that that person would realize that and focus on it and think, I am a child of God. I am made in His image. I am loved by Him. I am worthy and I am worthwhile. And I'm going to focus on that, not somebody that wants to cut me down.
Yeah, and I would add that, you know, we are all just wonderfully made. The Bible says that we were stitched together uniquely in our mother's wombs. And as someone who has struggled with a weight problem his entire life, I was that kid that was teased in school. I was that kid that was told that I was fat and that I needed to lose weight. And, you know, I ended up playing football and teaching them all, right? But when I look at the inner motivation of people, you know, we're shaped by our circumstances. And we're shaped by those things that have been in opposition to us in our lives. And, you know, the Bible says that we should not point out the speck in someone else's eye until we take the log out of our own eye. In other words, yes, this person who is teasing you, who is saying you're fat, who is putting you down, has something inside that they are also struggling with. And they unfortunately haven't taken the log out of their own eye, and yet they're pointing the speck out in your eye. And I would also say that we are taught in Matthew 5 and in Luke 6 that we are to turn the other cheek. So when somebody slaps us, we're to turn the other cheek. In the same vein, later on in Matthew 5, we're told that we are supposed to love our enemies and those that persecute us, and we're supposed to pray for them. And so I would say that not only through counseling, to get these things off your chest, not only through finding an out, but also through prayer. I would pray for this person. I would pray that they have an encounter with Jesus if they haven't, or I would pray for them to work out whatever it is that is bothering them, that's causing them to tease you. Because we are all called for a unique purpose. We are all made for a unique purpose, and we are all called to be uncommon. And some of us are a little rounder than others, and some of us are a little taller than others, some of us are a little shorter than others. Some of us have talents that others don't. We all have gifts that others don't. But we are all given that unique gift, that unique talent, that unique set of features, that unique way of handling things so that we can come together as one body. And so I would say that you should pray for this person. And I would say that you should seek counseling if it's bothering you. And we have some wonderful resources in the church to do so. Brandy, there's other counselors, Stephen ministers, etc. But I would definitely seek out some advice, seek out some help if it's bothering you this much to ask the question. But also remember that you are unique, that you've been called for a purpose, and that you are uncommon. And that's okay, because we're all uncommon and we're all called to be a little weird.
I just want to play up on that a little bit, in that just this past weekend, my daughter-in-law told me that somebody in my granddaughter's school was bullying her and teasing her. And I think Brant is right. Sometimes this starts very, very early. And you think if it's starting in elementary school and somebody's already teasing you and calling you names, it's hard. It's hard to get past that. And there are some people that carry that way into adulthood. We have two counselors on staff, Ashley Sanford and Kay Towns. And all you have to do is call the church, and they would be very, very happy to meet with this person, or if you all know anybody that needs some help. So I know I pray a lot about the children in the schools that are being bullied, because it's really a very, very sad situation.
So are we ready for the next question?
We are.
All right. Can we have the next question, please? All right. Well, this is a doozy. How did baptism, in the way we know it, both in the church overall and in Methodism, come to be? I don't find it in the Bible how we ended up with John the Baptist doing his thing in the river. What's the background? Wow. Well, for someone fresh out of seminary, I wish I would have gotten an easier question. So in Mark chapter 1, we see Jesus being baptized in the River Jordan by John the Baptist. And I think that the importance of baptism for Christianity starts there. Because if Jesus did it, then we're really all called to be baptized. Would you agree? But I think that the tradition starts before Christ's baptism, because John the Baptist was baptizing people in the river well before he baptized Jesus. And so in Hebrew, baptism is known as tevila, which really is a significance of cleansing through water. And they would do this as part of the cleansing ritual after they had encountered or buried their dead, after someone had converted to the faith. And they would go into a pool called a mivola. And that mivola was a fresh spring-fed pool. And so you see this in the Pool of Siloam and Bethsaida and other places within the New Testament as Jesus is walking through. However, what we also see is that even into early Judaism, this notion of cleansing was important. So I think that John the Baptist picked up on this notion of cleansing and was cleansing people and preparing them for the Messiah. And then when the Messiah came, Jesus, and he was baptized, and a dove comes down from heaven, and you hear, "Well done, my good son, I am well pleased." This is a call for all of us to be baptized as we're new to the faith, just as the Jewish people were baptized or cleansed as they were new to the faith. But then we see it throughout the New Testament. We see it in Acts. We see Paul talk about it in Corinthians. And then in the first century and really through the third century, you see new Christians being baptized through immersion. And that was what most scholars argue what was happening in the Jordan, because John the Baptist had picked a little deeper part of the river to do so. Now, in the third, fourth, fifth century, we see this notion of illusion coming in. And what that really meant in Latin was that they were cleansed through water, sometimes water and oil on the head, and then sometimes sprinkled. And then this notion of sprinkling comes in later throughout really the 6th, 7th, and 8th century. And then in the 17th century with Martin Luther regards baptism as a sacrament throughout the Reformation. And then Zwingli, which is a Swiss theologian, says that baptism is not only a sacrament, but as a means of grace. And Wesley picks up that baptism is a means of grace. And now the modern Methodist Church says that baptism is a sacrament, and it's delivered through the vehicle of water through the body of Christ. And when it's delivered, it's the impartation of the Holy Spirit. So that's my best to answer the history of baptism. But I think that addresses the question.
All right. I'm going to come back on that. Can you tell he just graduated? My answer is not going to be like that. So, in one of my seminary classes, the professor spent about two different class sessions talking about baptism. And she had all the slides of the different baptismal pools or fonts all over the world. And what happened was, with the early Christians, they went down, three steps down into the pool. Down they went, and he's right, they did use oil. They anointed all of their bodies. The three steps down, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you go down and you're cleansed, and you walk up three steps, and you're a new person in Christ. No matter where you travel, you see that a lot. Now you're thinking, okay, this church doesn't have one of those pools anyplace. Well, guess what? If you have not been baptized and you want to be immersed, we can go to the West Campus and we have a swimming pool. And they do it all the time over there. Sprinkling came about because of like two or three different things. The Jordan, when I was over there, you couldn't move. There were people from all over the world trying to be immersed in the Jordan River. So it's not so much about the water as it is being in Christ. People are imitating the way that he was baptized, and that's A-okay. But it's not magical water in the Jordan. There's water right here. It's not the amount. It's what the water means. Baptism ushers you into the life of the church. Plain and simple. And it does have to do with the washing away of the sins and becoming a new person in Christ. Think of this. You're on your deathbed. You've never been baptized. And you say, I want to be baptized. I'm going to die. Do you think they're going to pick you up and immerse you in the water when you're 98? That's how sprinkling, along with the little infants, they're not going to take an infant and put an infant, duck them all the way down in the water. That's how sprinkling actually came about. And very often they used a shell, just a shell from the beach, to go down into the water and then pour that onto the person. There are denominations that do not agree with the baptism of infants. But as we read the Bible and interpret it, Jesus said, "Let all the little children come unto me." And it also says whole households were baptized. And so when mom and dad stand down here with their baby, they're making an oath that they are going to raise that baby into the church. And they're a preparatory member as soon as they're baptized. In a couple of weeks, we're going to have confirmation. And those kids have been, most of them have been baptized. They're going to become full members of the church because they're of the age where they can now make the decision that their parents made for them a long time ago. So remember, three steps down, three steps out, it's not the amount. It's not the amount. It's the symbol. Water was in all of creation. It still is today. And God chose ordinary things like bread and juice and water to make those sacraments happen. Okay, there you go.
I think her answer was better than mine.
This was much deeper. Question number three, how do you deal with shame and guilt when you do something unthinkable and go through the punishment, but people do not forgive you? How do you deal with the shame and the guilt when you do something unthinkable and you go through the punishment, but people do not forgive you? This is huge. I cannot tell you how many people have come to us talking about the shame and the guilt that they have over an incident in their life. And they're trying to come to terms with it with God, and yet there's somebody who struggles with forgiving them. It could be a family member, and you know that goes on all the time, all the way through the person's life. There is somebody that cannot forgive them. We have some friends that got into some trouble and ended up in jail. And I know that in talking with them, they are just burdened with the guilt that they have felt, and they're trying their very best to get back to normal and wanting people to forgive them and saying, you're not really probably going to make it, when that is exactly what is in their heart, that they want to make it. Whenever you repent of your sins, Jesus takes them and buries them in the deepest part of the sea, and he does not remember where he put them. That's in the Bible. You can get on scuba gear and you can dive down and pull them back up if you want to, but that's not what God wants you to do. You are covered and covered and covered by grace. You're covered by grace before you even knew it. And once you give yourself over to the Lord, you have more grace. And then you keep walking. You have your life is called sanctifying grace. You try to keep walking in the way that Jesus would want you to walk. It's hard. There are things that I have done in my life. Brant talked about that several weeks ago. It's very, very hard to forget and forgive. But we have to remember that God forgives us. And we have to rely on that. Even if the other people do not want to forgive you, you know you're covered by God's grace. It's kind of like the first question.
Right.
They're very, very similar.
They are very similar. And, you know, Ann mentioned it, and I mentioned it in a sermon a few weeks ago. Those that know my story know that I wasn't always a nice person, right? And I have done things that I wish I hadn't done. And I have done things that hurt other people. And I have done things that people have forgiven me for. And those same things other people have not forgiven me for. And really, when I look at that, I look at that as a learning opportunity for life. I look at that as knowing what not to do, because I think everyone can agree that sometimes knowing not what not to do through experience is better than knowing what to do without experience. And I can say that God's grace is sufficient for each and every one of us. You know, Romans 12 says that there's no condemnation in Christ. And there really isn't any condemnation in Christ. We have all been forgiven in the same way. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and raised from the dead. And that ushered in grace into the world. That ushered in forgiveness into the world. That ushered in salvation into the world. And it's hard to forgive other people for what they have done. But what I think's harder is forgiving yourself for what you have done. Because I think that that's the burden that we all carry. And when I read this question, I see that. I see this person is struggling with something that they did. This person knows that they paid the punishment for what they did. In my case, I had to pay the punishment for what I did in the world's terms. But I knew that I was forgiven in God's terms. But yet I still struggled with forgiving myself. And I think that's the hardest part. I think the hardest part is forgiving ourselves for what we have done. And I would encourage the person who asked this question to seek out someone to talk to, be it a pastor, be it a friend, be it someone who they know very well that they've walked with in their lives, whoever it is, but talk to someone, a counselor, about what you're struggling with, because that is the kind of thing that will be septic and will eat you up for the rest of your days because you have not been able to let go of it. And that's okay. We all have things that we have done that we have not been able to let go of. But I am reminded of Philippians 3, where Paul says, "For this is the one thing that I do. I forget what's behind me, and I press on to the goal that's set before me in Christ Jesus." So Christ takes our sins, as Anne said, and buries them deep, 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 deep down into the bottom and pits of the ocean. But a lot of times, we let those sins come back up to the surface because we can't let go of them ourselves. Don't do that, because that will eat you up inside. As from someone by experience who has struggled with it and is still trying to let go of it and still trying to forgive myself, I am walking alongside you right now. But I have to remember what Philippians 3 says and what the Bible says about letting go. Because once we let go, I can tell you that the life ahead is so much brighter and so much sweeter.
Brant, I just want to add one other thing, and this has happened in my own life, but apparently using the word unthinkable, I don't know exactly what that is, but I have learned, and I think I'm going to carry this with me all the days of my life, that whenever you do something that you think is unthinkable, that God is right there to take that and turn it and use it for good. Had I not gone through some of the things that I went through and felt guilty, and you came to talk to me, I would not be believable. Brant would not be believable because Brant has walked through it. I have too. And I have watched and seen what God has been able to do with the most unthinkable things in our life. You know, think of a drunk driver that kills somebody, and then they come back and they make the rest of their life a testimony to help other people that have done the same thing. That's how God uses it over and over and over again. And if you trust Him, He will do that for you too. Okay, we have time for another one.
Okay. Matthew 20.
Oh, that's yours.
So Matthew 27:53 says that at the moment of Jesus' death, tombs opened and godly people were raised from the dead and actually walked into Jerusalem. Yet we never hear about this miracle. For what purpose did this happen, since we never hear about them again? One would think this would make the history books. Can I have another question? Can you go back to the first part? Matthew 27:53 says that at the moment of Jesus' death, tombs opened and godly people were raised from the dead and actually walked into Jerusalem. Well, Matthew's gospel, I believe, is the only account of this instance. And so one would think that, did this really happen if it's only in one gospel? Yet there's historical evidence that says that this happened through eyewitness account. And Matthew records it, but there's references, not direct references, to it throughout the New Testament. And do we have Matthew 27:53, the actual verse? Excellent. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. So the best I can tell is that once Jesus was dead, and as he was rising from the dead, a mini resurrection of sorts took place simultaneous. And this mini resurrection took place, and other translations, I believe, say that the saints rose and walked through the city. So we don't really know who the saints were. Some theologians argue that was Isaiah, that was Moses, that was the other Old Testament prophets. And some would argue that those were people like John the Baptist and others who had gone before and really set the stage for Jesus. Whoever that was, there is an account that they actually rose from the dead and walked through the city. And when they did, many theologians think, at least that I've read, that this was a reference to when Revelation chapter 4 states that the 24 elders are sitting around the throne, and that these 24 elders may be the same of those that rose and walked through the city at Jesus' resurrection. Whoever it was, the statement is clear that we will rise on the last days with Jesus, and that we will walk with Jesus. And so I think Christ, as he taught in his parables about, gave an example, told them, gave another example, and showed them, I think that this is Christ showing them what's going to happen, or showing us what's going to happen. That's my best take on this, but I think theologically we can all agree that there is an afterlife. And I think theologically we can all agree that once we confess Christ as Lord, we will go to heaven. And so I think that these people rose from the dead and really showed us that that will happen through Christ.
One of the things you didn't mention, that at the time of Jesus' death, there was a huge earthquake. And it says the tombs actually opened up. You know, we don't know the power of that earthquake, but it must have been something else, because the stones were rolled away, and it does say only in that gospel that they did rise. Somebody brought that up about a year ago, asking that question, and I remember going back and looking, and it, theologians are totally mixed on. You say a lot of them say it happened, but it's kind of mixed on what they think. Some of them say, it didn't happen. Some are saying, like Brandt, yes, it did. And then there's a group that will say, you know, it's just one of those mysteries, isn't it? All those, that becomes number 5 or 6 on my list of what I want to ask Jesus when I see him. Hey, did that really happen? But we do know the tombs did open up, that people did walk through the city. And the resurrection is, or was, and is so powerful. I think we just think, okay, Jesus walked out of the tomb, he rose. But do you ever think about the power that must have been in that tomb for Jesus to rise up and come out of it? And as I look through the world and I see the different miracles, and I would be like Brandt, I would think this very well could have happened and probably did happen, because Revelation does tell us about the end times, and they use the word many, many resurrection. Can you imagine being in Jerusalem and looking up and seeing the people walking around? I'm certainly think you'd probably be a tad frightened and wonder what's going on. But it's one of those mysteries that we're never going to know the answer until we get there. But it is exciting, because we kind of know at the end of our lives the wonderful things that are going to happen to us. All right. You want to say any more about it?
I think you will. I think you covered it.
Okay.
Yeah, it's a mystery.
It's a mystery. It's a mystery. Okay. I believe now, Brandt, that you can kind of sum it up for us.
So thank you, Ann. Thank you all for your patience and your involvement in the sermon series. Ask Me Anything is really about asking questions. It's about asking questions that are relevant to you at this time period in your life, that are relevant to our church, that are relevant to society, or questions like this last one that you're struggling with because you're trying to find an answer that may not be as direct as you'd like it to be. And sometimes God works that way. But I can tell you that God speaks to us, God listens, and God knows that you're asking these questions. And so we hope that through this sermon series, we've been able to start the conversation. We've been able to start a conversation that you can take into your business life, your family life, your friends, your neighborhoods, and continue the conversation. Because we've all been called to be disciples and to make disciples of all the world. And we do that through relevant conversation. We do that through meeting people where they're at. And we do that through interacting and addressing the hard questions, the questions that are nagging at people's hearts and that are relevant to their lives today. So we hope that this sermon series started to answer those questions, but more importantly, we hope that this sermon series started the conversation, and that you will take these conversations into your lives and the people that you interact with in the hopes to address their questions, but also in the hopes to find additional answers. So we thank you for your participation. We thank you for your patience. I know that this is not the typical sermon. I know this is not the typical sermon series of we're going to say something, then we're going to make an argument, we're going to say it again, we're going to illustrate the argument, we're going to give you a conclusion, we're going to pray, and then we're gone. But that's not the point of what we do, right? As the body of Christ, the point is to come alongside one another and love on them and make Christ known through what we say and what we do. So thank you for that. Thank you for the questions. I really appreciate personally being stumped by questions, but I more importantly appreciate that you're stumping Andy with questions. So with that, would you pray the Lord's Prayer with us? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Then lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen.